Good morning. So a number of years ago, I'm not actually sure of the date, didn't bother to really look it up, some of the youth will remember. We took a youth trip, back when me and Charity were still involved with some of the youth leadership. We took a trip down to Tennessee. I know Dave and Janice were along. I still blame Jeremy and Don. I think they helped plan it for the PTSD that I still have from crawling through that cave. But we went down to a cave in Tennessee. It was Cumberland Cavern, it was called. And we've been through different caves where they're beautiful and you walk through and you see the stalactites and the stalagmites and you marvel at the age of everything. This is a cave that they made you crawl through a wooden box before you start the tour. And you crawl through that box to make sure you'll fit through the cave. And I fit easily. And there were some people bigger than me, so I took some confidence in that. But what they said, too, is that you crawl through this box, and that's the smallest that the rock will be. But there might be mud that makes it a little tighter, but they can scrape that out. So if you kind of get stuck, they know if you made it through the box, you'll make it through the cave. So we actually went into the cave and didn't come out. It was almost 24 hours, wasn't it? We spent the night in the cave. And that part sounds worse than it was. I mean, they had electricity down there in this one bigger area, bigger than this gym. But still, I'll say sleeping with a roof hanging right above your head where you can see other places where the roof had fallen in, they say, oh, that was 1,000 years ago. Yeah, it still wasn't a super confidence-inducing experience. But anyway, you're going through this cave, and now you're spent the night, you haven't seen the light in a long time, you're going through the cave, and at one point, we'd already gone through some of those spots where you're crawling, and you can't even... If you wanted to see ahead, you're on your belly, and I had to turn my head to the side to look ahead because I didn't have enough space to lift my head up and see ahead. And like I said, there was a bigger guy from our youth group ahead of me, and that helped with my confidence. I knew if he made it through, I should be good. But I had a couple of those moments where I had to just talk myself out of the fact there's 300 feet of rock above me. But at one point, a group, they were like, hey, there's this cool spot down here if those of you that want to go see it. So a little group, I was pretty happy just to stay where I was. But a group went off on this little side shoot, and the guide said, well, hey, while we're here, let's just turn off our lamps. Let's all just sit here in the dark for a little bit. And that is a neat experience, but you turn off we all had headlamps, you turn that off, and it's completely dark. It's that darkness that is like, you can almost taste it. Or your hands right here, you can't see a thing at all. Just completely dark. And you have this moment where you just realize how dependent you are on your flashlight and your guide. I was like, if he has a heart attack, this is not a good situation. And I'll tell you, these last couple months have felt just a little bit like sitting there in that dark room with the lights off, realizing just how desperately dependent we are on our lamp and our guide. So if I have a title for this sermon, it would be Uncertain Times. How to navigate through uncertain times. How to have peace. How to have confidence in the midst of an uncertain times. So that's my starting premise, is that we are living in very uncertain times. I'm going to unpack that a bit, and then we're going to look back to the Old Testament, look to the book of Joshua, looking at Joshua 1, the first half of the chapter, and then Joshua 3, we'll go through the whole chapter, and that'll be the main text for the morning. We're going to look through the way Joshua heard from God, the way God spoke to Joshua, and then also the way God related to his people through that experience, as they were in a time that was very uncertain also. And hopefully we can draw some encouragement as we look at how God relates to his people. So my starting premise, we are in uncertain times. I don't know if I need to really develop that much, but it's kind of fun to think back to. Remember the impeachment trial? So that actually ended in February. When the Senate voted, that was February 5th. That feels like a lifetime ago. Like, we have lived through a whole lot since the impeachment trial in February 5th. It feels like a whole long time ago. So even at this point now, even like where the whole COVID lockdown started, feels old. That feels like that was even a long time ago. That was just in like late March. Now we're in a spot where there's been close to $1 billion worth of damages by fires from riots. Cities, buildings in our cities are still burning. I just saw CNN this morning. There was some burning done in Atlanta last night. There's still fires going in American cities. There's discussions happening in the political realm that even a year ago would have been unthinkable. I mean, literally, I don't think anyone really knows the full reality, but in Seattle right now, there's those several city blocks that they're declaring their autonomous zone. There's debate as to how violent or militant that might be or might not be, but you have a mayor essentially ignoring it, saying it's a big block party, calls to completely dismantle our government as we know it. Large sectors of the economy shut down by the government. The stock market dropping 30% in a very short time and then crawling its way almost the whole way back. And it all seemed to happen so quickly. Like, literally, this isn't my notes, but I was talking to one of my employees, it was before all of this, it would have been probably late fall, about just politics and such, and he was saying, oh, there's absolutely guaranteed Trump gets back in. He's like, 100%. I was like, how can you be so confident? He's like, what could happen? So it's our fault. It was that conversation. But it's like, that was when we were at record unemployment and all that. But boy, a lot can happen. So what's going to happen next? Many of these issues aren't really behind us either. We're not really at the other side where we can look back and say, ah, yes, this is what that all meant. We're still in the middle of it. The political upheaval, there's an election coming in November. COVID still remains a bit of a mystery. There's a lot we don't know, probably more we don't know than we do know still at this point. Will it surge as more states open? I bet if we could get into a big argument here about that. I probably disagree with half of you. Like, it's a lot of uncertainty. It appears to be bumping. I'm on your side that we should probably reopen. That's a whole different conversation. What's going to happen next? I sure don't know. What's scary about this is the people that are supposed to know, they don't know either. As I was preparing, I was already in the mode of when I'm preparing a sermon, I have to put myself into like that frame of reference. And it's just like, it's the second or third thing in my mind at all times. I can't move on to something else. It's like, it has to live in my head for a while. And I was in that mode about uncertainty and navigating through uncertainty. And I was at work and I got an email at work that I don't know if I actually laughed out loud, but I just about did. It made me chuckle. So I'm employed by Penn Medicine. They have, out of Philly, they have I'm not sure what the organization actually was that produced it, but somebody associated with University of Pennsylvania produces, it's called the CHIME model, and it's what we've been using primarily to predict the course or the path of the pandemic to make plans as a hospital system. And it's a respected model. It's used by a number of hospital systems. And it's CHIME for COVID-19 Hospital Impact Model for Epidemics. And I got an email, this would have been the very end of May, and don't worry about trying to digest all that's on there. All I want to call out, because I just found it funny, is if you look at, we'll say, your upper left, that dotted line going up, that represents May 29th. That's where we were currently at. And the nice, like, organized line, that represents the past. We understand what happened there. You see that crazy wide light blue section? That's where they're saying we're going to be. Not the top, not the bottom, just somewhere in there. I'm not sure what I'm supposed to do with that. It wasn't tremendously helpful. My point is just simply, even the people whose job it is to know don't know. We don't know where this is going to end up. And we really saw that demonstrated just last week with the job numbers, where typically they get that pretty close. And they were off by like 10 million, like 6%. They thought the unemployment numbers would be 20%, and it turned out to be just a touch over 13%. I was reading an article, this is in the Washington Post, it just typifies our time right now. And this is a quote from the Washington Post. The reason that that economists got this so wrong is that this is an unprecedented situation. Economists are very good at explaining what has happened in the past, but it's very difficult to predict the future. And even harder to do it in such an unusual situation. In normal times, economists warned that the data could be off by as much as 100,000. This time it was an error rate in the millions. So these are very uncertain times. What will the economy look like in 2 years, let alone five? Will we still have the religious freedom to meet like this in 5 years? I think so. But will we be allowed to legally state our beliefs across the pulpit? And I'll tell you, that's something I had to wrestle with. When I was asked to be a minister. Because it's a lot easier to say, I'll believe what I believe. And it's more difficult to say, I'll get up in front and say it publicly. Though it be illegal. Though it be a risk to myself and my family. And we're not there yet, but I'm not 40 yet. And I think if I stay in a role like this till I'm 70, I'll see a time where I have to say something that is illegal. I think the chances are very high. I'm much less confident that our beliefs about things like gender or homosexuality will be able to be spoken over the pulpit without repercussions. So as we meet this morning, the world feels very unstable, very uncertain. And uncertainty is extremely uncomfortable. We hear reports of increased domestic violence, domestic abuse, child abuse being higher during this time. Right? That's always multifactorial. There's economic impact or rationale there too. But I truly believe that the uncertainty of our current environment is definitely contributing to that. And what makes this, I think, particularly difficult for us is that our minds hate uncertainty. The way our minds are made, the way we are designed, we really, really hate uncertainty. We would rather the bad thing just happen. I read a really interesting study. This one, I love these little pieces of, these little tidbit studies. I think if I could just choose a job, I think just doing these, setting up these studies would be kind of fun. What they did with this study, this was University of College in London. It was published in 2016, so fairly recent. It was a simulation. And so if you were a participant, what you did is they hooked you up to monitors that would measure your respiration, so you're measuring your breathing, the dilation of your pupils, how much you're sweating, your heart rate, basically all of the biological factors that we could look at to measure, the physiological factors that we could use to measure stress or anxiety. You're hooked up to all that. And then you're also hooked up to a little device that would give you a harmless but painful shock. So this sounds great already, right? And what they did then is it's a simulation where you're hooked up to all this, so they're measuring everything, and they can also give you a shock. And in the simulation, you go through a series of, I don't know if it was full like virtual reality or if it was more just like a computer game, but you go through a series of these rocks that you have to click on and flip over. And if there's a snake under the rock, you get a shock. If there's no snake, you get no shock. And after you're going for a little bit, you realize that certain rocks always have a snake. And other rocks never have a snake. But there's these other rocks, too, that are kind of 50-50. Oh, they didn't have a snake for three times. I think that one's a good rock. Nope, there it had a snake. Now I'm not sure what to think of that rock. You're going through, and the rocks that always have a snake and the rocks that never have a snake, you remain pretty much unchanged. You can cruise right through. You know what's coming, you know you're going to get shocked, you know that red rock, that always has a snake, I'm going to get shocked. And you click on it, you flip it, there's the snake, you get shocked, and you have very little actual physiologic response. But those 50-50 rocks, those are the ones that get you. And they found that in a very measurable way, your stress level, your mental discomfort was much, much higher. Knowing that there was a chance, your body, your mind would actually rather know that the bad thing is absolutely going to happen. It's more comfortable for your mind to live in that state than it is to live in the state of not knowing, that 50-50. We're much more comfortable just knowing the bad thing. So we are living in that 50-50. I think over the next year we're going to flip over a lot of 50-50 rocks. That's the state we're living in right now. But we'd be really mistaken to think that this is new or unique or that we're somehow special to be living in this time. I'd say this is probably, I'm almost 40, I was born in 81. This is, I think, the most uncertain time of my lifetime. if I was going to try to backtrack before that, I'd say maybe back to the late 60s. I don't know. I think the Cold War might argue with that. But this is not something new. If anything, what's unique is just how stable we've been. We're in a period of time where some of this upheaval feels foreign, but for most of world history, we're still living the dream. I think the older men here would remember Vietnam and the fears that went with that. I know my grandfather would have been a teenager during the Great Depression, then would have got engaged right as World War II was starting. Actually, I was talking to my mom. I knew the story. I didn't have quite all the details, but he would have gotten, Ralph Berkey, many of you would have known him, this would be who I'm talking about, got engaged right as World War II was starting, and then was sent off to CPS to Wisconsin. And 3.5 years into his service, he's engaged, sent off to Wisconsin. He was drafted, but then as a conscientious objector, sent out to Wisconsin to work on a farm. 3.5 years, they decided to go ahead and get married because they were trying to wait to the end of the war. And once 3.5 years had passed, they decided to go ahead and get married. And then she moved out to Wisconsin, worked as a maid, still couldn't even live together as a couple. And then 6 months later, the war came to conclusion. But as far as the uncertainty, I mean, I don't think our youth are facing something quite like that today. I think he could speak to uncertainty and a peace during uncertainty that we would benefit from. Even as far as pandemics go, this is really pretty much nothing compared to what we've experienced in the past. I won't go through all the details, but smallpox back in the early 1700s killed 10% of Boston. Yellow fever smallpox in the 1700s. Yellow fever in the late 1700s killed 10% of Philadelphia, and 10% of New York City succumbed to cholera in the mid-1800s. And we've often heard about the Spanish flu in 1918. They don't really know how many people worldwide, tens of millions that died, had around a 20% fatality rate. It'd be very different. We're well under 1% with COVID, well under 1%. It's a 20% fatality rate. Even as far as the political and economic upheaval, this is nothing new. We'll just take our own religious heritage for a bit and the extreme persecution that our ancestors faced in Europe. Just call it the Martyr Synod. Hopefully is a familiar term, but it was a group, it was the early 1500s, a group of young Anabaptist men met together. It's about 60 men, and they weren't discussing martyrdom. They were discussing the early doctrines of Anabaptism. They were kind of setting up who they were going to be, trying to get something more stable as a document. But it's called the Martyr Synod because out of those roughly 60 men that met, 5 years later, only 3 were still living. Do you know what the historians think? This is hard to really put an accurate number on, but the best number they come up with, what historians think the lifespan post-baptism was for an Anabaptist in the 16th century? Like we say as part of when you're getting baptized here, I think we still use the quote would be, do you covenant before God and these witnesses to be faithful unto death? And we affirm that. And I remember it being called out one time that we use the word unto, not until. Because you're not just saying that you're going to be faithful until you die. You're saying you're going to be faithful even though it means that you do die in what feel like premature circumstances. That would have meant a lot more or been much more real to our religious heritage. You say the average lifespan of someone who was rebaptized in the 16th century was 18 months. Meaning from when you made that decision that I'm going to do this, I'm going to get rebaptized, I'm going to go against the state church, on average, you survived another 18 months before you were killed. Many of us are here, most of us are here in this state, in this county, because the lands and homes that they had, the businesses they had in Switzerland and Germany were confiscated. That's why we're here. We know very little of persecution. That may change. It appears to be changing. But uncertainty is certainly not a new phenomena in this world. So how do we navigate through uncertain times? How do we proceed with confidence? How do we keep our peace in times that for us feel so uncertain? Well, just trust God, right? I can sit down now, right? It's that easy, right? Just trust God. Have you been there? Like a personal time of struggle, a personal like dark space in your life, and somebody just says, well, just trust God. I vividly remember, I don't remember what I had shared. I remember it was about, I could guess within about 10 feet of where we were standing. It was when I was probably 17 or 18. There's a guy, a friend, who no longer attends here. But I had shared something, don't remember even what, honestly don't, but it's something, a dark patch in my life or a period of doubt or I don't even know what. But I remember his response was, well, just trust God. I walked away from that feeling so empty. It felt like telling a starving person, well, eat some food. Well, thank you. That's not real helpful. That's a little how I felt, trust God. But the thing is, we know that's the truth. Like, it's absolutely 100% the truth, but it feels, when it's just simply given like that, it feels not actionable. What do we do with that? Not real helpful. Ultimately, the answer and the path through periods of uncertainty is found in trusting God. Absolutely, but how? How do you have faith to rest in your trust of God? And so what we want to do, I want to do for the rest of our time this morning, is look at a very uncertain period in Israel's history, in the Jewish people's history. Read through that and then pull out some lessons by observing how God related to his people in the midst of their uncertainty. And hopefully we can then pull out some practical steps to help us find peace in the midst of our very real uncertainty. So if you'll turn, we're going to read through a good section of Scripture. It's fairly familiar. We're going to read the first portion of Joshua 1, and then we're going to jump to Joshua 3. And so the book of Joshua, to set the stage here a little bit, it's an uncertain time in their history. Moses was now dead. It starts off at the very beginning of the book. I mean, now Moses being dead. Moses has now passed on. He's been their leader for over 40 years, and he's led them through a bunch of stuff. He's been that rock for them for 40 years. There's a new leader in place, but they're also not just a new leader. There's a fundamental change that's going to happen to the type of people that they were. They had been basically a nomadic people now for 40 years, wandering through the wilderness. Now they're about to claim their homeland. It's a new generation from what would have been there 40 years prior, where they came up, had the spies go in and observe the giants and have doubt. But I expect that the people there now, getting ready to cross the Jordan, remembered the stories of the giants. I expect that was still part of their collective knowledge. This was to be a start of a new era for the Jewish people. So let's start reading in verse 5 of chapter 1. And look for those things of how God directs Joshua. And then we'll turn to chapter 3 and listen to how God guides and provides for his people. So starting in Joshua 1, verse 5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. This is God speaking to Joshua. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you may make your way prosperous, and then you may have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and be of good courage? Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The rest of chapter 1 then deals with their preparations to cross the Jordan. Then chapter 2 is the story of Rahab and the spies. Then in chapter 3, they get ready to cross the Jordan. We're going to read through chapter 3 here, starting in verse 1. Then Joshua arose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. And so it was, after 3 days, that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. Uncertainty.
Verse 5, and Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people. Verse 7, so they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. So Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the bunch of people. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from each tribe. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, and the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. And so it was, when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before them, before the people, and as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zahartan. So the waters that went down into the sea of the Arabah and the salt sea failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. What really stands out to me in this story, and what I want to dwell on for the rest of our time here, is the truth of God's presence with them, his very real presence with them. His presence in their past, his presence in their current circumstances, and his promise of his presence in their future. And I believe these are three truths. If we want to trust God, this is a practical principle, something that you can actually do today in that pursuit, is ponder these three things in periods of uncertainty. So 3 points for us to walk through. Help us walk through uncertain times, through the uncertainties of tomorrow, with a trust and a peace in your heart. First, look back. Remember God's presence with you in the past. Second, look up. Rely on God's presence with you now. And then thirdly, look ahead. Rest in God's promises for your future. So looking back, specifically, remember the provision of God in your past. We already read there where we started. God said to Joshua, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. What's the point there? What's he calling out to Joshua? He's asking him to remember the faithfulness that he had already witnessed. Joshua had been there these 40 years. He had witnessed what had happened. He's asking him to remember that. He's saying, as I was with Moses. What does that mean? It means all those things that you saw me do through Moses, I will be with you. In Deuteronomy 8:2, this is Moses speaking. He had asked the people to remember. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. So what are they being asked to remember? If you read down through Deuteronomy 8, he calls out a lot of these things. But think about the plagues in Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, manna in the desert, water from rocks, shoes and clothes that didn't wear out, and his very presence to lead them. Like that had been the neatest part. It was the pillar of fire and the cloud. The very presence of God giving you direct, clear direction, laying out the path for you. Remember, Moses says. And I think it's interesting, not a central point, but an interesting point, that these provisions that we just called out that are mentioned there in Deuteronomy, those are provisions of God that were given to the Jewish people in the midst of his judgment. Why are they in the wilderness? It's truly because he's letting a generation die off. It's because of their unfaithfulness. But God's still saying, even in the midst of my judgment, remember the provision I had for you. Still God was with them, and still his provision had sustained them, even in his judgment. So what has God provided in your past that you do well to remember? Has he been faithful thus far? The Israelites had a practice of setting up stone pillars. They would, when something miraculous had happened or God had come through it in a way that was something they wanted to be able to physically have something to cling to and remember, they'd pile up rocks. For them, it was a physical reminder of the faithfulness of God, a way to hold on to that truth and what they knew to be true about God, even in times that maybe that felt in doubt. They did this after crossing the Jordan. In Joshua 4:22, don't have to turn there, but in Joshua 4:22, it records why. He says, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over the Jordan on dry ground. Psalms 9:1 says, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wondrous deeds. Have you set up pillars and monuments in your heart? Piles of stones that you can turn to and look at them and say, yes, God was faithful. If you haven't, I think that's a really good place to start. If you have, do your children know? If I asked your children, if I asked your son, give me 3 times that God was really faithful for your dad, would they know? Do they know your stories? I'm not a big fan of Bill Clinton, but I heard an interview with him one time where he said one of the best things he did was writing his memoirs for his kids. For his daughter. He only has one. For his daughter. But do your children know your stories? Do they know the times of God's faithfulness? Have you taken the time to remember God's faithfulness and to drive a stake in your mind as a reference point? That's a spot I can look back on. That's a spot where I can get a solid footing again to move forward from that point. Have you built that in your heart and in your mind? If you have them, do your children know the story? Tell them. I try to think for myself, because I mean that's the unfortunate thing about preaching is you come up here and then you have to examine yourself as you're up here. It's not comfortable. But the one place where I've done that is for a number of years. I had grown up on the smallest property I grew up on was about 5 acres, and I loved being outside. I loved playing outside. That was always important to me. And I'd said from when we first got married, I think, we bought a house in Akron on Main Street. And it felt very weird to have an address that was Main Street. And I told my wife, by the time my son is 8, we need to have a place where he can go outside and roam. And his 8th birthday came and went, and we were still looking. And I started praying at supper. When we would pray as a family, I would pray a prayer that went roughly, I mean, you'd do the normal obligatory things, but I would often then include, and God, help us to find a property that we can have more space to enjoy being outside that we can afford. And I would pray that over and over and over again. And it felt odd. There were times where we one time put an offer on a house, $11,000 over list price, days after it came on the market and didn't get it. And it was one of the, I mean, I think there were some tears shed over that one. There was times where we thought, like, this should be happening. And then in the end, it was about a year. It was actually the weekend after I was called to be a minister, or the weekend of. We had the meeting Friday night. I went to see the house Saturday morning. It was a very strange weekend for me. We put a list price offer on a house that was about, I would have, without blinking, paid $30,000 more. I mean, I actually asked the realtor, like, how much more in this should we offer? Like, this is way too cheap. How much should we offer? She's like, well, we're early. It just came on the market. Just go list price and see what happens. And that afternoon, actually, it was Sunday afternoon, we got a call back saying, you got it. And so now I am conscious when I'm down by the creek. We have a little spot. It's not like some huge, don't get me wrong, it's very modest. But we have an acre and a half. We border some farmland. We have some woods they can play. We see deer. There's a stream. Got some wood. It's perfect. And when I'm down there with my son, I'll say, Ben, remember how we used to pray for this? This is awesome. Remember that? We used to sit there and pray when we were living there in Akron. Imagine if we were in Akron right now and there was, we had that little eighth of an acre backyard surrounded by neighbors everywhere, sidewalks everywhere. Now we're down here where it feels wild. Remember? Drive that stake. Pile those stones. Tell your children. This week, take some time. Remember God's faithfulness. Set up pillars in your heart. So when you enter uncertain times, you can remember how God has been faithful in the past and build your confidence that God will be with us and he is faithful forever and always. Second tool to have peace in uncertainty is to rely on God's presence with you now, even in the midst of uncertainty. Emmanuel, God with us. Already read from Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This isn't the first time he had heard that either. Moses in Deuteronomy 31:8 says, it is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not forsake you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. And these are very specific to Joshua, but boy, we can pull out a whole bunch of verses from the New Testament that apply to us. Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Beautiful verses in Romans 8. 37, 39 familiar verses. It's just beautiful. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. We see God's presence with us in uncertain times, beautifully demonstrated even in the Jordan crossing. I think this is neat. The Ark of the Covenant was the physical representation of God's presence. That was how they would see God essentially at that time. And in the end of Joshua 3, in the beginning of Joshua 4, we get the story. So at the end of Joshua 3, the priests carry it into the water. And this is a point that's brought out whenever this lesson's taught. But they had to carry it actually into the water. Their feet got wet. Then it split. So God preceded them into the water. God went with them. Then a little later I forget what the exact verse is, but there in Joshua 3, it talks about them standing in the middle of the Jordan on dry ground as the people crossed over. So God remained right in the middle with them. He went before them. He remained with them in the midst of it. And then in Joshua 4:11, it says, after everyone had crossed over, the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant went the rest of the way. God followed behind them too. So in that moment of uncertainty, God went before them. He remained with them and then followed behind after them. We must remember God's presence with us in the past. We must rely on his presence with us now. And finally, we must rest on his promises of his future presence and provision. So look ahead. Rest in God's promises for your future. Joshua was able to walk in faith, claiming the promise of God's presence going forward, and we can have that same hope. Here Paul is speaking of our hope of salvation. This is Hebrews 6:19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become the high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. It talks about being behind the veil. What's behind the veil? It's the presence of God, the Holy of Holies. It's about Jesus being our forerunner, going ahead of us, preparing a place for us. John 14, don't your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Our future in Christ is secure. I think we need to recalibrate as we think about the provision of God in our future and resting on God's promises for our future. We need to recalibrate a bit how we understand the word hope as it's used in Scripture. And this is one of the things that kind of I hadn't really thought about much before. we use hope in a very wishful way. We think of it as like a desire or a longing for something that's very uncertain. I hope there's football this fall, and I hope the Eagles do well. Very uncertain. We often use hope in that way, just putting out a desire for something that we don't know what's going to happen. It's a wish or a longing for an outcome that is still very doubtful. Biblical hope in almost every instance is very different. I was looking in the concordance, and there's a couple places where it's used in kind of that way, where it's more just wishing for something. But in most instances where the word that we read as hope, where it's translated hope, it means something very different. It's referencing a certainty in our future. It's referencing a confidence and a certainty in a future event that is already fixed in time. It's as though it's already happened. It's there. We're just not there yet. It's a joy and an expectation in a known future outcome. John Piper, as an article I read, he puts it this way: the biblical concept of hope is not the ordinary concept we use in everyday speech. It does not imply uncertainty or a lack of assurance. Instead, biblical hope is a confident expectation and a desire for something good in the future with a moral certainty in it. Even though this world feels unstable and uncertain, our future isn't. It is secured through the sacrifice of our high priest. We can rest in God's promises for the future with an eagerly expectant hope. So we're walking through some very uncertain times. Think back. Remember God's faithfulness in your story. Then meditate on God's promises for the future and rest in that confident, secure hope. And then finally, recognizing God's presence in you in the form of the Holy Spirit. I mean, talk about God with you. We have something Joshua never did in the form of the Holy Spirit. But recognizing God's presence with you in the form of the Holy Spirit, lift up your head and then step into your Jordan River. Our peace does not have to be a casualty in uncertain times, because we are secure in God's hands. And I'll leave you with this verse from Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of his Holy Spirit. We do not have to have fear. We can have peace in these uncertain times. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, I thank you for this morning, and I thank you that we are in a place, both from a health standpoint and a political standpoint, where we can gather together as a people to attempt to hear from you and attempt to praise you, God. I pray that our praise was a sweet smell this morning. God, I pray that this week you would bring to mind, give us prompts to bring to mind remembrances of your faithfulness in our past. Help us to meditate on those things which are pure and holy. Help us to remember your presence with us in the moments that we walk through, and to meditate on those promises for our future. And lastly, God, I pray that you would give us a peace that is purely dependent on you. In your name, amen.